This morning I'm going to bring a message called Thankful to Be an American. And you can help me out a little bit. As each time I say this phrase, I don't know about you, I want you to jump in and say, but I am thankful to be an American. Can we practice that a little bit? No, only if you're really thankful though. Alright? There we go. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful to be an American. Alright, that was pretty good. I think we can improve a little bit as we go though. Here we go. Alright, the United States of America is the world's longest ongoing constitutional republic. Did you know that? In all of recorded history, this is the longest that a constitutional republic has ever lasted. And I know a lot of times we get told that we're democracy or whatever else, but we truly are, democracies can kind of devolve into mob rule. That's not what we are, how we were set up. We were set up as a constitutional republic where we elect representatives to go and represent us there in government. For the last 2.5 centuries, we're coming up to 250th birthday on July 4th on Saturday. God has blessed this land with a level of freedom and prosperity that was never, ever before seen in all of recorded history that we know of. As Americans, we are the recipients of these marvelous gifts. And I don't know about you, but... Oh, that's great. Yeah, it's getting better as we go. Are you thankful today to live in the land of the free and the home of the brave?
Amen.
We sung about. And we really do. And I have had opportunities to travel to other countries, really in both directions. I've been over to the Philippines and then over to Eastern Europe and a little place called Moldova right next to Romania, and a couple other places up in Canada, places like that, and places in the Caribbean. But there is nothing like coming back home after you've seen what things are like in other places. There's just nothing like it. And those of you who haven't had that opportunity to travel internationally, if you ever get a chance to do that, you'll understand exactly what I'm saying. When you touch down once again on American soil, the overwhelming gratitude that hits you to be back here in the land of the free and the home of the brave is something like no other. What a privilege it is to be an American. But with great privilege comes great responsibility. And it is our solemn duty as Americans to gratefully support and defend that which we have been entrusted with in our generation as citizens of this great nation. The baton's been handed to us by the previous generations to carry on and carry forward what we have been gifted with here in our land. We are to do everything that we can to preserve and protect America as the land of opportunity, a place where the gospel can be freely celebrated and without interference by the government. And the good news can be spread to others without hindrances. And to do so, I think it's important that we pause and take an honest look about some things to do with our country today. And I know, you're used to coming into a patriotic service before the 4th of July and, hearing a message about this or that. Please act like this is the first time, though, you've gone through an experience like this. And just to humor me, if nothing else. And help me, because we're just going to look at three simple items this morning that I think could be a blessing to you if you let the Lord speak to your heart. Because I don't know about you, I am thankful to be an American. And the first thing I want you to see this morning is the start that we had, and really the miraculous beginning our nation had. I hate to bring this guy up in a service like this, but I just have to do it to maybe show a point here. The communist Karl Marx, I don't know, all of you, but he said this. He said, the first thing necessary to control the people is to separate them from their heritage. And if you've never seen that or heard that from him, you have seen that played out in our nation in recent times, where statues are being torn down, our history is being revised, and there's an attempt out there to try to separate us from the heritage that we actually have as a nation that we can be thankful to the Lord for. Many of America's founders were not shy at all to attribute the miraculous events which led to our establishment as a nation to the mighty hand of God and his providential working through circumstances. Because if you've not studied the history of the American Revolution and how things came about to provide us being a free nation, well, you need to get there and look at how God's hand was mightily worked. This should never have happened. I mean, according to human standards and looking back at how things, how the deck was stacked against us, We should never have won our independence from Great Britain. There were some miraculous things that had to happen along the way for this to be true. Going back to our verse in Proverbs 14, let's just read it out loud together. Ready? Here we go. Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, a lot of times in the Proverbs, you see these parallel statements where one lays out a truth and then the second statement will provide the opposite of it. And that's what we have here. You understand the word exalt because maybe the word reproach isn't that familiar to you. So you can kind of see the contrary phrases here. That righteousness will lift up, it will elevate, it will raise up and bring up and escalate a nation to high levels. But sin, the opposite of righteousness, will bring it down. The word reproach literally means to bow down the neck in disgrace and in shame. And so what does righteousness do? It exalts, it lifts up a nation. It brings it up, it raises it. Sin, disobeying God, that unrighteousness, filling a land, will bring it down in disgrace and in shame. Matthew Henry, in writing in his commentary about this, said the people of Israel were often instances of both parts of this observation. He said they were great when they were good, but when they forsook God, all about them insulted them and trampled on them. Now, any reasonable observer of history, after viewing what the American patriots were up against, would have to arrive at the conclusion that they faced odds that were as close to impossible as they could get. Here, you know, no gambler in his right mind would have wagered money on the Continental Army going against and beating the world's most powerful military of their day. But they did. How? How is this possible for us to have a free nation like we have, 250 years old? One of the lesser known founders and really an unsung hero of the Continental Congress, really was the president presiding over the Continental Congress in 1783 when they signed the Treaty of Paris, which ended the Revolutionary War and things officially came to an end in that war for our freedom. His name was Elias Boudinot, and I had never read about this guy, heard of him until recently, but he was one of the closest friends to George Washington that he had. And this is what a letter he wrote in 1783 that makes it clear in his mind involving that the Lord was involved in the way that America survived its violent separation from England. This is what he wrote. He says, I have been in the midst of principal scenes of action during the whole contest. So he says, I was right there in the middle of things. And he says, I have not been a bare spectator. I have carefully watched and compared the steps of divine providence through the whole. And as the result, I can assure you that our success has not been the effect of either our numbers, our power, wisdom, or art. It has been the miraculous effect of the astonishing interposition of a holy God in our favor.
Amen.
He says, I do not mean in the least to derogate from the bravery, the wisdom, patience, and perseverance of our army. My meaning is that in no instance have our numbers, power, wisdom, or art been such that in the judgment of impartial judges, success could have been reasonably depended on, independent of the overruling power of heaven. What is that? That's well put. He says, it's not our power, the power of our army, it's not our wisdom, our art forms of the art of war. None of that is the main reason why we have a free nation today. He says it was the God of heaven overruling and miraculously bringing about something that they didn't even think was possible at the time. Now, it is little talked about today, but 52 of the 55 founding fathers who worked on the Constitution were actually members of Orthodox Christian churches, many of whom were evangelical as they preached the gospel. Now, we are constantly told today that our founders were a bunch of atheists or agnostics or deists. You know, deists, those ones that thought that God kind of wound up the universe and then let it go and stepped back and took his hands off. Our founders were not perfect. And if you were to go looking for flaws in our founders, you're going to find them. They're just like you. We're not perfect. We're flawed individuals. We're sinners. But these guys, most of them were in church and they knew the Bible. And they had respect for God and his word. Patrick Henry, you guys know him, right? Give me liberty or give me death, right? Patrick Henry said this: "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." That's Patrick Henry who said that. The first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. Now imagine this today. His name was John Jay. He was the first Supreme Court Chief Justice and one of the three men most responsible for writing our Constitution. This is what he said: "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty, as well as the privilege and interest, of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." That's the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. He's talking about Christian nation and picking Christian rulers, the importance of that. There was a speech by John Quincy Adams just a little bit later after that time period. John Quincy Adams was our sixth president, and on July 4th, 1837, so we're almost coming up on 200 years since he said this, he says, "Why is it that next to the birthday of the Savior of the world, your most joyous and most venerated festival returns on this day?" Speaking of July 4th. He says, "Is it not that in the chain of human events, the birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior? That it forms a leading event in the progress of the gospel dispensation? Is it not that the Declaration of Independence first organized the social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission upon earth, that all men were created to be free? That it laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity?" Well, you won't hear this talked about today, because it's trying to be smothered in our day. That these guys had a respect for God and His Word. So what is it that made the American system of government so successful that it's lasted 250 years now? Where did the founders get their ideas to put in place the system that we enjoy today, the system of government that we have? Now, this was a question taken up by a research study at the University of Houston not too long ago, in which they compiled 15,000 writings from the era of the founders. And they spent 10 years investigating these writings. Where did they get the ideas for putting together a system of government like we have? They were able to isolate 3,154 direct quotes made by the founders during that time, and they identified the source of each of those 3,154 quotes. They discovered 34% of the founders' quotes came directly out of the Bible. That's one-third of everything they quoted was directly from the Scriptures. Then they found that 94%, almost all of it, 94% of the founders' quotes were based on Scripture, either directly or indirectly. Where did they get the principles? Where did they get the guiding light to know how to put things together to where they would function in the right way? Well, a lot of the founders loved God, and they sought to follow the wise principles that He has revealed us in His Word, statutes which establish genuine patterns of righteousness in governance. Because righteousness does what? Exalteth a nation. It exalts it. It has lifted us up to heights never enjoyed by any other country in history. Righteous principles. Yeah, there's a lot of those founders that had some flaws. Yeah, you can find some things if you go looking and you dig deeply. But the principles that they found here in God's Word, principles about human nature and the dangers of letting them run free, you know, run wild with their own desires and corruption, to put the checks and balances in place, because they knew what would happen of how historically it's been shown that the way human nature functions. They knew what God revealed about us and about how to set things up to protect against those things, to have those checks and balances in place. It's an amazing thing to study where they got these ideas, where they got the principles from God's Word. Because righteousness is all for the nation. But then we have the last part of the verse there. The sin is a reproach to any people. I want you to see, secondly, the state that we are in today. Sadly, as we turn over to the book of Ephesians, we're going to see in just a moment, Ephesians chapter 4, a little bit of a picture of a snapshot of where we are in a lot of ways in our culture and in our nation, you know, at large today. Sadly, as the godly principles upon which our nation was founded are being ignored or relentlessly opposed today, we are seeing the miserable reality of sin's reproach, how it bows the neck in shame and disgrace, causing our nation to really hang its head low in disgrace and in shame in a lot of areas. America has become a world leader in several distressing categories. And this is not something to be proud of. Categories like divorce, violent crime, teenage pregnancies, illegal drug use, illiteracy. And we've seen that the further Americans have drifted away from the Bible, the less freedom we are enjoying. Sin always causes a slavery, a captivity. And it has brought that to our nation as we have embraced it, as we've harbored sin within our lives. One of the men who wrote for a lot in the 1800s, his name was Horace Greeley, and he wrote this. He said, "Is it possible to enslave mentally or socially a Bible-reading people?" It's impossible to enslave them. "The principles of the Bible are the groundwork of human freedom," he said. But America today, because of sin, is enslaving and destroying herself with sin. And notice how the Bible describes what happens when this takes place in Ephesians chapter 4. We begin in verse 17. As the Apostle Paul writes there, he says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth," you know, from here on, "walk not as other Gentiles walk." So here he had a church, you know, with predominantly filled with Gentile believers. And he says, "How you lived in your unsaved days before you came to Christ, as those other Gentiles are living and walking in the vanity, the meaninglessness, the emptiness, the vanity of their mind." Notice he says in verse 18, "having the understanding darkened," it's like the lights just went off in their control center where they make decisions. The lights just went out. They have no idea. Their understanding is darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness, you could say the hardness of their heart. Who being past feeling, they become so calloused toward God and toward things that are right, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. Now we'll talk about what that is. I know it's a big word there. To work all uncleanness, in every manner of unclean things, uncleanness, not just to work them, but to work them with what? Greediness. Oh, I want more of that. More and more and more. It's never enough. To fill their lives up with sin. Now, we see here the idea of walking. That is how a person conducts himself, his lifestyle. And our walk can either reflect good or it can reflect evil, like Paul's talking about here. Develops a reputation for either good or evil. And here he's saying, don't walk like that, where you're developing a reputation for living for evil, sin. I love how Pastor Stephen Davey has written about this in verse 19. And it says there, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness. The idea here, he says, is that the unbeliever's heart has moved to a point where he no longer has any feeling of guilt or even sensitivity toward right and wrong, which then leads to a reckless heart. It just keeps going, you know, headlong into things that are going to destroy them. Lasciviousness there describes someone literally throwing off all restraint and flaunting itself in the act of sin. We've seen that. Throwing off all restraint and just flaunting, you know, just being very proud to show their sin before others. Flaunting itself. We have lost our ability to blush at shameful things. You notice that today? Something shameful pops up on a screen and we don't even blush at it anymore. We've become so used and accustomed to it today. Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, we're talked about today and a lot about tolerance. Notice what happens. I can put these up here for you. I hopefully have them in your Bible. You're following along. But Romans chapter 1 talks about a path downward where folks reject God, and then the Lord gives them up unto those vile passions that they have until they're immersed in it. And it's just filling their life with all uncleanness, like you talked about there, with greediness. They just want more and more of it. But the way that chapter ends is here in verse 32. He says, "Who knowing the judgment of God, they which commit such things are worthy of death." These people know the truth. They know that judgment is coming. Deep down inside, they might try to suppress that knowledge and try to ignore it or escape from it with other things in life. But But they know deep down, it's been implanted in their heart, that there is an eternal God they're going to stand before one day. That they that commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same. They want the ability, the freedom to do those things. Not only that, it's not just about tolerating that. It says, but have pleasure in them that do them. That is, they want to encourage everyone, not only to allow it to take place, but to wholeheartedly embrace it and be all for it and cheer them on and even participate with them. That's where, in a lot of ways, we come today. Full approval, full participation in these simple actions. And I'm sad to say that there are many in our land with that mindset. Well, if that's the start we had, and sadly, in a lot of ways, the state we're in, how can we see things change? The solution we can all be part of is found in the rest of Ephesians 4. We look down in verse 20 and 21, it says, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. He's saying, you don't have to live like that. You've been redeemed. You've been saved out of that life, out of that captivity. Don't live like that. Don't reflect that in your life. And then he says that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, then be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What's going to renew our minds? Right here. Remember Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Stuff out there, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's going to dull and desensitize you spiritually. You've got to be in here daily to be renewed. Let God renew your mind. And then you get rid of the old, the corrupt, the nasty, the sin, get it out. He says, put that off like old clothes, old rags, and then put on after you renew your mind. You'll see as you renew your mind the importance and the value and the reason for putting on the new man, of doing what's right. He says, which is after God has created in righteousness and true holiness. This is walking in a godly way, Christ-likeness. So we have this three-step solution here. It's not about more education. It's not about more government programs and more money or more prisons and rehabilitation centers, more conferences on morality. The solution is this. Jesus saves.
Amen.
It's just two words. How much more simple can it be? There are many around us who are without any hope, and they are desperately searching for something that is real, something that is true, something genuine. Do you know what's amazing is we complain a lot about what's going on around us and how dark things are and the sin that's rampant in our land. But the darker that things become around us, do you know it actually takes less and less light to actually make a difference and to make an impact? Years ago when maybe out in public it was a little bit more moral in some ways, you may have really had to work hard to stand out and to be different. You don't have to work very hard today to be different. It's amazing what a contrast you can have just by doing the bare minimum as a Christian, as a believer, to follow the principles that God's laid out in His Word. And as one pastor said, there's never been a better time for us in this country at this time to make sure that our Christianity is not staying indoors. God never intended Christianity to stay behind stained glass windows. He says, let's get out there. Let's take advantage of these opportunities. We have more opportunities today to communicate with others than at any other time in recorded history. That the connections that we can make. Are we taking advantage of the abilities to travel freely, to deliver the message of the gospel by every possible means of communication available, and to share with our community how Jesus has truly made the difference in our lives? The question is, has He? Are others going to be able to tell that? So, I've got up here a shirt, and this is going back a few years, probably 2010, I think, is when I got this. We were living in Illinois at the time, and so Garrett and Elliot were coming up, and they were ready to play t-ball, and they needed a coach. I got a chance to do that. I got this shirt, and it's a real comfortable shirt, so I enjoy wearing this, and you can tell I've worn it through some battles and some things along the way. And so the Apostle Paul says that as unbelievers, we are covered with these rags, these filthy rags of sin and corruption and all the soiled, garments and ripped up lives that sin does. And when we get saved, he says, go ahead and take that off. get put it off and get rid of that. And he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Get God's word saturating your thoughts so you can understand about living a godly, Christ-like life of purity. And then he says, go ahead and do it. Put on those righteous white garments that others will see holiness in your life. So you can put on, rather than that old filthy rag, the sparkling garments of, you know, a Cubs jersey. And
some of you are like, no way.
But something that's clean and bright that will get noticed out there among the unsaved world, that you're different, that Jesus has brought a difference to your life. And I'm afraid that many of us, we've not been faithfully doing that. And folks aren't seeing much difference between us and the unsaved world.
That's right.
Oh, we as a church, we've got to stand out. We got to be a light in the darkness. Now, the construction of this command that we just read in Ephesians 4, it indicates a repeating of putting away the old self. It's not just a one-time thing where you say, yeah, I'm tired of this. These filthy rags of sin. I'm going to confess it. I'm going to forsake it and get rid of it out of my life. No, the problem is that our old flesh, our old sinful nature likes to pick those back up out of the corner. And it likes to say, oh man, this really was comfortable when I had it on. And I didn't have to worry about getting it dirty when I was painting and doing work on the car and things like that. I really miss that old garment. I want to just maybe put it on a little bit. Just for a little bit longer. And our old flesh, our old nature wants to pick those back up and put them on. And Paul says, no, put it off. And this might be a daily occurrence for you to have to say no to those old things and be renewed in the spirit of your mind and then put on the right things. Put on those garments of holiness, the Christ-likeness, the new self. You know who was really good at doing this in the Bible? Daniel. The Bible tells us then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent righteousness does what?
Exalts.
An excellent spirit or attitude was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. I mean, this was the world power at the time, covering a massive amount of the world, the Persian nation. Here was Daniel, preferred above everyone else. Why? Because righteousness was in his life. And he tried to do the right thing. Was Daniel a sinner like you and me? Yeah. But you know, the Bible doesn't really record a whole lot about Daniel going back to those old rags of living for himself and for sin. It records a whole lot of him choosing to do what was right in God's sight. And you know what? They tried to find some flaws. They tried to find some old rags in his life. And they couldn't find them. It says the presidents, those jealous guys, the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion or fault for as much as he was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault in it. Can you imagine that? Somebody actually investigating, hiring a PI, you know, personal investigator into your life and follow you around with a camera and trying to see if they could find any little thing they could. You think they could find something? Because when they tried to do that to Daniel, they came up empty. Goose eggs. But notice verse 5, they did find something they could use against him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel except we find it against him concerning the law of his God, that this guy actually follows God. Let's use that against him. And then they started persecuting for praying. That's amazing, his testimony. The folks around us, they need to see and they need to hear Jesus coming out of our lives and out of our mouths. One pastor asked this question, Pastor Stephen Davey, he said, if the church disappeared, if it disappeared today, would we even be missed? Now think about that. If the rapture took place, we got taken out, would we be missed here in our area? Would our city and surrounding area be better off without us? Well, that would be a sad thought, wouldn't it? That it would actually be better off if we weren't here? The very fact that we pray, the very fact that we serve and we work with integrity and excellence isn't because this is our home in America. It's because we are demonstrating the character of our God to the people around us before God takes us home. But we have a limited amount of time to do that. And living in this way, we actually invite others to go to that eternal home with us. I love Miss Jerry's note that she gave because she capitalized the word home. It's a specific place. It's a personal place. Heaven is real. And it is our eternal home that we are headed to. We're on a journey. This is Because we've got some work to do until we get to heaven. And this land allows us a lot of freedom still to do that work and get the gospel to others. But how persuasive is your life state to others, like Daniel's was? Does it move others to faith like it should? When they see how Jesus has made a difference in your life, they see and they hear it, does it move them closer to salvation? One of the books that really had an impact on me right after I was saved was written by a Chinese evangelist named Watchman Nee. If you've never read this book, I'd encourage you to get it. It's called The Normal Christian Life. And he details Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8, goes through them and illustrates things and helps you understand those verses. But one of the things Watchman Nee talked about, he told about a Christian friend who lived on a small farm. And he was an ordinary rice farmer, making a living growing his crop on top of a small mountain. So you imagine these rice paddies as sort of like steps going up the mountain there. And as a believer, his friend had opportunity to testify of the gospel of God's grace to his neighbors, who also had those rice farms. But one particular neighbor was never interested in what the Christian had to say about Jesus. Didn't want to hear it. And every day of growing season, the farmer, the Christian, had to pump water up the mountainside into his fields of new rice. Because you know it takes a lot of water to grow rice. You've got to keep those things all wet. And this pumping water up the hill was slow and painful work. Now afterward, when the Christian farmer returned up the hill to his part, he would find that his neighbor, the one who was disinterested in the gospel, had opened the dikes surrounding the Christian's field so that all that water that he had worked hard to pump up there would flow down the mountainside and fill his own rice field with water. So he was stealing the Christian man's water. And for several weeks, the Christian farmer just kind of tried to ignore this terrible injustice and simply worked harder to refill his own field back up, knowing that that guy was stealing his water. And at last, he became desperate. He met and prayed with other Christians in this village church, and together they eventually arrived at a response. The next day, the Christian farmer got up early in the morning, and he first filled his neighbor's fields with water. And then he pumped water up the hill into his own fields. And he went ahead and did this for several days. I don't know how he did it. We had the strength to do this. But he first fills his neighbor's fields with water, and then he worries about his own, pumping his own up the hill. And after several days, without saying a word to his neighbor, he does this. Well, Watchman Nee tells how that neighbor finally broke down. He was overcome by this genuine demonstration of humility, Christ-likeness. And he soon believed the gospel himself and became a fellow member of the church in that very village. They had been praying for him. They had been doing everything they could to, to try to win this man to Christ. He didn't want to hear it until he saw Christ-likeness in action. I wonder, in your life, are you still walking around in those rags, those filthy things of sin that Jesus saved you from? Why don't you take that off, throw it in the corner, get rid of it as much as you can, and be renewed in your mind. Let God's word saturate your mind to show you. Because here's the problem. If you don't have that part, and you just try to skip from throwing those clothes away to putting on the new stuff, you may not understand the reason for it, or the purpose of it, all that goes into it. And some people, they almost become pharisaical, and they're, well, I got to do this. I got to be under the law and do these things because that's the right thing to do. Without being saturated in God's word, knowing what's behind that, and expressing that out of love for the Lord and why he puts that in his word. So it's important not to skip that middle step. Be renewed in your mind. I wonder today, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? You're here and you've never asked him to be your savior. You never trusted in him alone and relied upon him to save you. You're still lost in your sins. I'm very sad to say that, because if you died right now, you would go straight to hell, where that was prepared for the devil and his angels. God will not allow sins into heaven. He will not allow you to be there to dwell with him. And you are without hope. You are without God. You don't know Christ. And there's no reason for you to die and to go there to hell. There's no reason at all, because Jesus paid the price for your sins on the cross.
That's right.
And the Bible tells us very clearly in John chapter 3, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. It's present tense. The moment you ask Christ to be your Savior, you rely upon him. You say, Lord, I can't get to heaven on my own. I'm a sinner. I deserve to be punished, but thank you for dying for me on the cross. You believe that Jesus died for you on that cross, that he was placed in that tomb, and the third day came alive, resurrecting from the grave. The Bible says if you believe that, you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So there's two types of people in the world today. Those who believe on Christ and those who haven't. Which one are you today? Would you come to Jesus for salvation? He's inviting you. You're here for a reason. If you don't know the Lord, he has you here today to hear this message and to be saved. Would you let today be the day of your salvation and come to Christ? I wonder if we could bow for prayer in a moment. Let me just ask a few questions today to those here that if you know Christ as Savior and you're a believer. Christian, Jesus did not call us to be Democrats or Republicans or Independents. He called us to follow him. And I wonder today, how are you doing in that? Would you ask God to give you a hunger to live for him like you ought to? Just to give you a hunger that he would send a revival to our churches here in America. And maybe even an awakening spreading across our land where people's eyes are open to the truth of God's word. They're receptive to his message, the gospel. And that would spread once again. When you walk out these doors today, will you be a part of a problem here in America because you're still living in that sin? Or will you, by God's grace and with his help, be part of that solution? That others might see Christ in you, living a life that reflects who you are, a child of God, and that others might be drawn to salvation as they hear and see Jesus. Are you keeping the gospel to yourself, or are you openly and boldly steering each conversation toward Jesus? He is our hope. He's our hope. Father, I pray that you'd bless during this time of your invitation to us to acknowledge and respond to what you've shown us in your word today. Lord, if there's an area of struggle out here, and I know there is, maybe struggle with a habit or a sinful action that has become entrenched in a life, Lord, I pray that you, through your Holy Spirit, free them today. Let them see victory over that as they obey you. Lord, I don't know what it is, but your Holy Spirit does. And I pray that he would have his way in the hearts of everyone here. Let none of us leave here the same. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for being so good to us. We praise you in Jesus' name.